thank you guys for leading in worship this morning. Garth, if you can hear me, you want to go get me a bottle of water, bud? All right, so get your Bibles out, go to Romans chapter 15. 14. Myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren. So who's Paul talking to here? The believers at Rome. And what is he persuaded about them? That these believers are filled with all goodness and what? And with all knowledge. And that they're able to do something. To admonish one another. Got a little feedback up here. All right. I'm a little off this morning. We had Sunday school and we had technical problems in Sunday school. And then we got a little bit going on now. And as you can tell, if you're visiting, I apologize. But our head pastor is gone today. And then also Will, who usually is the glue up here that keeps everything flowing, is also gone today. So we got kind of thrown in the mess here, and we're not usually this disorganized. I apologize if it's your first time. You have to bear with us. So as we look at this passage, and I want to talk about tying this in with last time. If I say last week, just understand I mean last time I spoke 2 weeks ago. So last time that I was up here, we started a series on the church and our relation to the church, our relation to each other. And last time, we talked about our need as believers to assemble together on a regular basis. And we talked about multiple reasons why this was necessary for us. And so in brief review, we gave 5 reasons why we should assemble together as believers. The first had to do with doxology or worship, that when we come together as believers, we are fulfilling our purpose in what God has created us for. We are honoring God and bringing him glory, and we're coming together corporately to worship him. This is part of the reason why we exist at all, is to bring God glory and for his purposes and for his goodwill. The second reason was for education. And we talked briefly about technology and how technology can be a wonderful thing, but is technology ultimately a weak or cheap substitute for real human connection? Yes. It might be great if I'm sick or I'm traveling and I can't be here, and I might be able to interact with Eli or myself in the comments section. If we're on YouTube, you might be able to kind of connect with the church, but is it really a true connection? And if I'm looking to become more educated as a Christian, is it going to be as good as the real thing? No. So then we also look third at edification, that the church exists to build itself up and build each other up and to pour into each other and to edify and to exhort to good behavior and to learning and to counsel one another. We also looked at, fourthly, care, support, and prayer. That the church cares for each other, we support each other, we pray for each other, and we help, and we do this through purposeful connections, right? We have to be intentional about it. And the last was evangelism. So as we briefly looked at last week, we have a ministry, the ministry of reconciliation, and we have a title, that of an ambassador for Christ, and we have a job to do. And the church helps in that. How are you going to be a good ambassador? Well, if you start with the right mindset, a mindset of bringing glory to God and of worship, and you're going to have that here together corporately. You're going to need education. You're going to get the best education possible if you're also meeting in person, not just through technology. Edification, building each other up, again, is going to be best done in the local assembly. The care, support, and prayer can only be effective if we actually know about each other and are intentional about creating those connections together. So if we're going to do our first ministry of evangelism and self-care and stuff, where are we going to have the best chance of success? Here. Now, you could mix in technology and other things with that, but you're not going to advance at near the same pace as you would meeting here. So in our passage in Romans in this morning, we find that they were able to admonish one another. Now, what does that mean? Encourage, counsel, constructed has the idea of to warn or caution against. Sometimes you could maybe call this a swift kick in the butt when you're not quite doing it right. You know, sometimes I need one of those. I'm sure some of you sometimes need that as well, a little callback. And so they're able to do this. Now, is Paul scolding them for this? Is he saying you shouldn't do this? Or does it seem like he's praising them for being able to do this? He's praising them for having this ability. Now, let me ask you this. How are they able to do it? In this text, it says, I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. How are they able to admonish one another? Because they're filled with all goodness and they're filled with all knowledge. And I've touched on this multiple times, and this is going to be a theme that you might get sick of hearing, but is Christianity an either or faith? Is it either wise or holy, either good or knowledgeable, or is it both and? Christians, mature believers, are striving for a both and. Now, when it comes to admonishing or counseling one another, let's think about this. What if I have a spectrum, and on one end of the spectrum I have super doctrinally, that's all I focus on, doctrine. Just teaching, what's right, what's true, what's knowledge, all that, and I have all the facts. And then on the opposite end of the spectrum, I only care about doing good and not doing evil. Okay, and we have this spectrum. Now, as a Christian that wants both and, where should I be in that spectrum? Right in the middle, right? As close to the middle as I can, valuing both sides evenly. So let's say, and let's not be mean to them, but let's say we have somebody way over on the do part of it. What would we call a person that's way over on only do and don't do? It's a Christian swear word. I heard it. Who said that? Legalist, right? That's that one Christian swear word all the way over here. They only care, they only read the Bible to figure out what am I supposed to do, what am I not supposed to do. Okay, now we're gonna be nice and we're going to call them benevolent legalists. Because there are plenty of Christians that are good people. They really mean well and they're sincere. They really believe that my life needs to be fully about what I do and don't do because I want to bring God glory in everything that I do. So they're benevolent. They're not evil. They're not malicious necessarily. But what happens when I have a benevolent legalist giving me advice? What can be some of the results? They could lead me into something that's not really there. Now, we know this as dispensationalists, right? They might tell me to do something that I really don't have to do. Or they might tell me not to do something that God really doesn't put on me as a stipulation because I'm reading other parts of the Bible and trying to apply them to today in the effort of I got to find everything I got to do. One of the worst tragedies that could happen is people giving up something like bacon today. I don't know how you would do it. It's still I strongly believe vegans are not Christian. You will never change my mind, but if somebody comes to you and they sincerely believe that you should not eat pork products, are they giving you advice maybe from a good place, maybe from a good heart, but is it the advice you need for life? Is that what you need for holiness? No. So you run the risk taking counsel from somebody like that of either doing things you don't need to do or not doing things that really don't matter. And you're not going to get really to the bottom of it. You could also go into stuff that are much more heretical. Like that's mild to not eat meat or something like that. It's whatever. It's not a big deal. But could you also end up in some heresies accidentally if you're not paying attention? You can. On the other end of the spectrum, we have what we will call another Christian swear word. What happens when you are all the facts, you know all the knowledge, but you don't actually do it yourself? Hypocrite, right? So that's the other Christian swear word. So we have brilliant hypocrites. And so on the one hand, we have the benevolent legalists. On the other hand, we have the brilliant hypocrites. What's the problem with a brilliant hypocrite gives you advice? They might have some decent answers because they got the right answers, but can I see it in their life? And sometimes I'm dumb. You can't just tell me things. I have to see it. I have to have someone demonstrate for me how things work, especially when we get into difficult situations. And in ministry, do we deal with a lot of difficult situations? Yeah, because we deal with people and people are difficult. Relationships are difficult. And so if I have somebody who has all the right answers, but I never see it demonstrated, Am I really going to learn how to handle and negotiate these difficult conversations or these difficult situations we find ourselves in? The answer is no. So as a Christian, if we want to give each other good counsel, where do we need to be on that spectrum? Be right in the middle. Our faith is a both and faith. So tying this into last time's sermon, I want to look at how the church can help us grow, but it can only do that if we show up intentionally engaged in it. In other words, like if everyone just decides all we're going to do is show up to church, sit in a pew, listen to Brian say some words, and then go home, maybe we get a little education out of it, but are we going to get the rest of it out of it? The care, the support, the prayer, the edification one to another, building each other up. Are we really going to get the rest of it if my whole goal is to just come here for 1 hour on a Sunday or an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, just go to Sunday morning service and just sit here, check my box, go home? Am I going to get all those benefits that the church is supposed to have? No, we're not going to get those benefits. So we all have a role to play. And this is where we go into the next section of this. Last time, why is the church necessary for us? Why should we assemble at all? What are the benefits of it? But also, do we have a role to play in that? Are those benefits contingent upon us doing something? Yes, we have ministry roles to fulfill. Grab 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as I thought through this sermon, I went down a lot of rabbit trails of frustration. So don't take, if I start getting worked up, it's not against you guys personally. I've been in ministry for at least 16 years or so, and I've seen a lot of things that frustrated me in the church. So it's just pent-up aggression. It's not toward anyone in particular. I know Friday night I went on a little tirade on part of this, and I told them, I'm going to say things tonight that I can't say at church tomorrow. So I'm going to be a little bit more in your face at the men's Bible study than I can be in the pulpit. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 25. Paul's talking about the various positions in the church, the various ministries in the church, and how each member of the body of Christ has a specific role to play or has some sort of role in the church. And he talks about how some of these unseen, unnoticed ministries are vital. You've seen some this morning. Brian's gone, Will's gone, and everything kind of just falls apart. You know, everything's a little clunkier. And you don't notice these things until they're gone. How many of you notice or can tell me who makes coffee here in the morning? who can tell me who cleans the cups afterwards? You know, most of us don't think about it until we get out there and there is no coffee. Who picks up the donuts? It's not something we think about until we get here and there's no dang donuts. Then we're all of a sudden, now it's a headhunt. Whose job was this and how did they drop the ball? So are there jobs that go on behind the scenes that we never, ever, ever think about that are getting done and we don't notice until it goes wrong? Everybody notices the guy on stage or the guys on stage and the ladies on stage because they're up in front. Everybody notices the sound booth when anything goes wrong, but no one really notices a lot of these other things until they're wrong. And so Paul's talking about how some of these parts should have more honor because, again, they're what keeps this thing moving. And he gets to verse 25, and he says that there's a purpose behind how God has tempered the body together, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. And here's the point. When you show up to church on Sunday, do you have an effect on other people here? When you're not here, do you have an effect on other people here? Is there any victimless crime in the body of Christ? No. I know for me personally, when you guys are here, when everybody's here, and I walk in the door and I see lots of people when it's packed, that makes me happy. I love to see a lot of people. When there's a small number of people, I'm a little down. Where's all my friends? Why aren't they here, right? Even being here or not being here has an effect on people, even if it's indirect. Every action you take when you walk in the door, can it affect how people come and worship together? if I come in and complain about everything and down in the mouth and I look sad and I am sad, will that affect people around me? If I come in angry, if I have beef with another person at the church and we're angry at each other, is that going to affect the rest of the body of Christ? It is. It's going to affect everybody at the church. There is no victimless crime. And so understanding this, we know we have an effect on each other, whether for good or for bad. And going back to those benefits in the church, how are we going to maximize our benefits in the church? We have to be intentional about what self we bring here. When I come to church, and I'm not saying put on a mask, pretend nothing's wrong, but if there is something wrong, do we need to be honest about that? We need to be honest. We need to just go deal with the issue, be honest about it, be forthright, because it doesn't help anybody if we're suffering and we just pretend, put on a face. Can anyone help you? A lot of times there's, I'm kind of one of those people that doesn't ask for help a lot. I don't know if any of you are like that. I'd just rather do it myself and not bother people. And so I'll just hurt myself trying to do it on my own. There's a few of us around. But I had a friend who I would do some work for, and I would try to do it for free out of the goodness of my heart, and he would always try to pay me way too much money. And we had this back and forth because he's trying to pay me because he wants to be a blessing, and I'm trying to do it for free because I want to be a blessing. And we're going back and forth, trying, no, don't do that, don't do this. And he eventually said, you know, Nate, he went to school to be a pastor for a while. He ended up not. But he said, you know, one thing I had to learn is do not rob another Christian's opportunity to bless you. And when you do things like that, when you decide I'm going to just bear this on my own, you actually, you're not saving someone. That's what we usually think. I don't want to be a burden on somebody else. But you're actually robbing them of an opportunity to minister to you. You're robbing them of an opportunity to be the body of Christ. Fine, I'll do it. You can pay me, whatever. All right, fine, you got me. I understand now. Like, I'm trying to be good, you're trying to be good, we're both trying to be good, but don't rob people the opportunity to serve in ministry. So, I'd like to start looking at the top down. Do we have particular members in the church that have specific roles that everybody is aware of? Right? So grab 1 Timothy chapter 3. In Scripture, the Bible gives us at least two direct offices within the church. Now, Paul talks about how God tempered the body together. He put it in certain ways for certain purposes. He also saw fit to put some structure to it. Kind of makes sense. If God wants it to work a certain way, you're going to have to, you know, put some sort of thought into how it's structured. So, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have two official offices given. In verse 1, we have, this is a true saying, if a man desire the what? Office of a bishop, and I don't have time today, but bishop, elder are synonymous in Paul's epistles. They're the same office. So do we have an official office in the church as the elder or bishop? Okay, drop down to verse 10. And now talking about the deacons, and let these, the deacons, also first be proved. Then let them use the what? Office of a deacon, being found blameless. So do we have two directly stated offices for the church? These are the official church officers. Now, is it the case that that means we can't have anyone else on the church payroll? We can have no other positions in the church? No. There's no more official ones that we would recognize, but do we have things like secretaries? Do we have things like people who come in and do janitorial work or sound booth or stuff like that, that we sometimes give money, and especially larger churches have full-time staff, all kinds of different people on staff? I'm not saying that's necessarily right or wrong. I think if you have the ability to do it and it helps the church, great, go for it. But do we see these two offices now? Do they have roles to play in the church? Did God just make these offices for fun because he just wanted to throw titles around there, and he's big on that, like in the corporate world where you have these most obscure titles possible? I've seen some weird ones like chief executive designer of external affairs liaison. It's like, what is this role? What is this? Everybody's got to have this weird title. Like, I just work here. I don't know what I do. I just work here. So did God just make these titles because he loves titles and he loves just making people feel important by having some fancy title on their name? No, they have a role to play. So let's jump in. Well, let me say this. This in chapter 3, is there a long list? My header says the qualifications of elders and deacons. Is there a long list here? If you look down through that list, there's a long list. Is it an easy list to keep? And does it say, if a man desire the office of bishop, he desires a good work, a bishop then must be, maybe not. Or does it say must be? It's in the present tense indicative, it's must. This is an imperative. Now, does it say, let's say there's 20 things in this list. Does it say, well, if he hits 16 out of 20, that's good enough? No. 16 out of 20 is not good enough. If it's 20, it's got to be what? 20 out of 20. Okay? Does any human being perfectly keep this list? No, there's nobody who perfectly keeps this list. I'm not going to stand up here and say that I perfectly keep this list. But let's just take one at random. Double-tongued. Who knows what double-tongued is? So double-tongued, it can mean two different things. I think it's the second. The first one is just like overly repetitious. You keep saying the same thing over and over again. I don't think that's what he's getting at. The second definition is where I'll say one thing to Mark, and I'll tell Mark one story, and then I'll come over here to Mike and tell him the same story, but change it up. So I'm telling two men the same story, but I completely changed all the details for whatever manipulative reason I want to. It may be to hide the truth. I see this a lot in work because we have a union side and a corporate side. And so a lot of times corporate will come down to the union laborers and they'll say, oh, yes, we're going to do all this stuff and this is all going to happen, blah, blah, blah. And then when they get the managers in the room, we're not doing any of that. We just tell them that to keep their morale up so they don't strike. We're not doing any of that stuff. That's double-tongued, right? So if you were to take that and say, okay, that means if someone were to say of me, hey, is Nate double-tongued? And everyone's like, oh, yeah, all the time. That's all he ever does. Okay, yeah, nope, you're disqualified. If it's like, well, he might have one time. I'm not really sure, but it seemed like it this one time. Okay, well, then that's not generally true of you, right? So we're not saying you can't break anything on this list ever or you're disqualified. But it is have to be how people would normally think about you. When they know your character, are you this way? This list is not just the qualifications needed for elders and deacons. I would argue that this is what the Bible is talking about when it's looking for what does a mature believer look like. When Paul writes in 2 Timothy that scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for all these different things, verse 17, the purpose and the intent, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished to all good works. I think that's what this list is. This is what a perfect or mature Christian looks like that's fully equipped to do good works. So for me, I have them written out and I keep them in my Bible, all the qualifications there with a brief description and a few other verses, and randomly I'll pull it out and look at it because guess what? I fail. And so I have to go back and read that list and think about it and pray about it and act on it because I know I fail. I know I'm not perfect. I don't keep this list perfectly. None of us do. But is that the goal for the believer? This is the goal. Are we there? No, none of us are. But are we working toward it? That's what's really important. And how far are you along? We think of in literature, we would read in school, and we would try to understand the author's view about different things. What is the author's view about God? And through fictional stories, what does the author think about man? What does the author think about nature? Well, one of the things we would look for is how does the author typify the perfect man or the perfect woman? Do they build that out in their character development? Is there this ideal? And so when I look at scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that ideal Christian. If you want to know what God's view of the ideal Christian is, to go more deep than just perfect, thoroughly furnished, this is the deeper. This list is what the perfect Christian looks like. So, since we're not there, like we talked about last time, we got some work to do. So let's talk about these offices and their role to play, and then we're going to talk about the rest of us, because we could easily say, well, we know the officer's job and what they're supposed to do, but what am I supposed to do? So let's just start with deacons, because, frankly, there's less about them. So we'll start with them. Let's grab Acts chapter 6. And we'll try to figure out, like, where did the deacons come from? What's the point? Why did this happen? Acts chapter 6 is where we first see the formation of this office of deacons. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. And in those days, when the number of disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Okay, so pause. What's the problem? People are getting overlooked, right? They're not getting their needs fulfilled. So let's jump back to chapter 4 to see what we're talking about here. Chapter 4, starting in verse 32. So the Jerusalem church has formed in Acts 2. They are still in Jerusalem. They are Jewish in nature. And verse 32 of chapter 4 says, "And the multitude of them," that's who we're talking about, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, "that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed, that it was his own." In other words, did anyone say, "Hey, that's my stuff. Nobody else touched that." No, nobody said that. Instead, it says they had all things in common. And what does that mean? Verse 34, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and the distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." So the early Jerusalem church, did they form sort of the socialistic commune? They all sold their stuff, they put the pot, put all the money in a pot, gave it over to the apostles, and then the apostles, the 12, were they in charge of distributing to everybody's needs? Right? So why did they do this? Because this does come up in Christianity. Should we sell all our stuff and build a commune and all live together in this socialist commune? Is that what this is teaching? So why were they doing this? Historically and theologically, why were they doing this? It's the Jerusalem church. What are they expecting to happen soon? Tribulation, right? They're waiting for the kingdom, but before the kingdom can come, what has to come first? Time of Jacob's troubles, the 70th week of Daniel, the great tribulation. And at one point, are they going to have to flee Jerusalem and hide in the hills? If they're reading their Bible, they should know this. So what's the point of having a house? What's the point of having land? What's the point of having, you know, all this stuff if I know I'm just going to have to take off, run into the wilderness? So do they sell it all in preparation for this, and they're all kind of waiting for it? And while they're waiting, they just make sure everybody's needs are met. But in chapter 6, was there an issue where some people weren't getting that daily ministration? They weren't getting their needs fulfilled. So verse 2 of chapter 6, "And when the 12 called the multitude of disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So did they have a problem and they brought it to the apostles? They brought it to the 12 disciples, right? And they said, "Okay, you guys fix this. We got a problem. It's not working. Things are breaking down. We need some help. Fix it." But Peter says it's not meet that we should, or reason, or basically it's not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, there are two traps here that we need to talk about. One is for the assembly to keep the leaders in check. The other is for maybe the leaders keep the assembly in check. There are two traps to fall into here. Have you ever had it where a leader in the church looks at everything as beneath them? They don't do any work around the church. They don't want to touch anything because that's beneath them. I have this role to play and I will not do anything that's beneath me, right? I've worked with some pastors like that in the past. Is that what Peter's saying? This is beneath us as disciples. What's he saying? We don't have time, right? There's only so much time in the day. That's true. But also there's a principle. Saying yes to one person means saying no to the rest of the people. So the second trap is an assembly or assemblies who demand everything out of the officers or of anyone. They'll treat the secretary like their own personal secretary. You guys have seen this with police pull people over and we get a Karen and they're like, I pay your salary. You work for me. And a lot of times do we as Christians view people who are being paid by the church in the same light. I put money in the plate. I own you. I've seen it many times. I've seen it. There's a gentleman in the back who was a janitor at a church that I went to, and he can attest to this. There'll be a piece of trash on the floor, and they'll see the trash, step right over it on their way to him to tell him, hey, there's trash on the floor. Why don't you pick it up? You're the janitor. I've seen it happen more times than once. You know, and that's the, I pay you. That's what we pay you to do. There's a piece of trash on the floor. I'll step right over to tell you to go do your job. Is this how we build each other up? Is this how we communicate to each other or treat each other? And it goes the same for pastors. I've had an aunt one time who was very upset at the pastor. I asked her, why? Well, he didn't visit me when I was in the hospital. Really? Well, he did once before I went in for the surgery, but he didn't come again after the surgery. Okay. Well, where do we draw the line? If he keeps going, especially once you get to a certain size and number, you go into the hospital and she's like, well, it was just me. It's just twice. It's not that big a deal. Well, okay, you go to the hospital and he visits you 2, 3, 4. How many times is he supposed to visit you? And then the minute you get out of the hospital, you go to the hospital. That's the nature of it. Eventually, when you get enough people in the same room, it's just one person after another. And then it's weddings and funerals and babies being born and everything else. And assemblies can very quickly start saying, hey, we pay you. You need to be at all these events. Well, if I say yes to every single event, then what happens on Sunday morning? Did Brian have the time to to read, to study, to pray, to put something together for everyone, to edify everyone? No, because saying yes to one person means saying no to the rest of the people. And yes, you should do that occasion. There are some issues that demand that you have to be there or relate to it, but there's only so many hours in a day. You got to learn to say yes to some things and no to other things. So that's what Peter's getting at. We don't have time to spend every moment waiting tables. Not to mention that we have a purpose that Christ gave us to minister about the word and prayer. So they said, verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, fully of Holy Ghost in wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer in the ministry of the word. And so this is where the deacons come from. Where the deacons brought on to relieve some of the elders' physical stuff, where the work that needed to be physically done could be delegated off to these men, these faithful men, and it would relieve the elders to be able to spend more time preaching, edifying, praying. Okay? So if we drop down, we have that problem. The deacons then have the role of assisting the elders and the members in various physical needs. These are the get-it-done guys, right? If you know Dave, if you know Eli, they're get-it-done guys. There are our deacons here. If we need something done, we tell them it gets done. They do a great job of it. That's what a deacon does. They get stuff done, and they care for the physical needs of the assembly. That's their primary role. Does that mean a deacon can never teach? No, I think that's a great pool to draw from like a talent pool. They're already faithful men. They're already proved. That's what the Bible says. That's where you draw from when you need other positions filled. On the other hand, you have the bishop or the overseer. So what is the job then of the elder or bishop? Elder, bishop, plural, because there's supposed to be a plurality of both deacons and elders in a church. Their job, and I'll just list through some of these, but Acts 20:28-35 says that they should feed the flock, they should watch, they should support. 1 Corinthians 11:19 says they deal with heresies. 2 Corinthians 13:1-5, they call out sin. That's a fun one. Colossians 1:28 through 29, they preach, they warn, they counsel, they teach, they disciple, they equip. 1 Timothy 3:2 and 15, teach, organize, oversee. 2 Timothy 2:2, disciple, equip future leaders. 2 Timothy 4:1 through 5, preach, watch, evangelize. Titus 1:5 and 9 through 11, ordain elders, set things in order, stop heresies. Okay, so at the end of the day, you have these two offices, the deacons and the elders. The deacons primarily deal with the physical needs of the church. The elders primarily deal with the spiritual needs of the church and the teaching and training and organizing. So then what's left for the rest of us? Right? That covers it. Physical needs, spiritual needs, covered, right? Done. No, the reality is, we have four elders and two deacons right now. Do we really think that four elders and two deacons can take care of every single physical or spiritual matter that ever comes up in this assembly? It's not possible. It's just not, when we think about everything that goes on behind the scenes and all the stuff that we would have to deal with, especially since none of us are full-time. Like, this isn't even our full-time jobs. So we already have secular jobs out there that 40-plus hours a week. We have families, a lot of us, and kids. So can we fully vest only in here? No. So the reality is, just because those left it to a few men to do all that work, we'd fail pretty quick. There's only so much you can do. So the rest of us are not off the hook. We have ministries as well. We talked a little bit about this last week, but in 2 Corinthians 5:17-20, did we already see that at the moment of salvation, you were given a ministry? Right? Right at salvation, you're given a ministry. What's that ministry? The ministry of reconciliation. You are automatically an evangelist. Are you given a title immediately? Ambassador. Right? We know what ambassadors do. So, immediately I'm given a ministry of ambassadorship and of evangelism. That is my, given to me right at salvation, ministry that I'm supposed to be engaged in. Secondly, though, are you oftentimes given a second ministry after that? And we got to keep things prioritized. What is my second ministry? Grab 1 Timothy chapter 5. One of the qualifications for elders and deacons is that you have to rule your house well. Okay, so what does it mean, though, to rule your house? 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 8, after Paul talks about the qualifications for elders and deacons, and then he talks about some stuff that needs to be happening in the church, especially in taking care of the widows. He says, verse 8, but if any provide not for his own house, or for his own, especially those are of those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So if a man wants to be a deacon or an elder, and he does not provide for his own, is he qualified? So I get saved, I'm given the ministry of reconciliation, I'm made an ambassador for Christ right then and there. Now, I might be a poor one at that point because I'm a baby Christian and I don't know what to do. But am I also then, if I have a household, do I have a second ministry? Second ministry is to where? My house, my spouse, my children. If I don't do those well, do I even get to go to deacon and elder? Am I even allowed to be in those positions? Not according to the qualifications. So the problem that we get a lot, and I've seen this growing up, I grew up Baptist, and one of the weirdest things that I was taught is that, number one, God calls you to the pastorate, which we don't find in Scripture, but if God does call you, let's say he calls you to Montana to be a pastor, you just go. And you don't worry about money, because God will take care of you. If God called you there, he'll take care of you. Well, hold on. Is that providing for his own before you go into ministry? Or is that just going into ministry saying God called me to it and then hoping it all works out? It's the latter. I'm just jumping in to do what I want to do. I want to be a pastor at this church, so I'm going to say God called me. I'm going to move my family over there with no real reason to believe I have a income when I get there. And I'm going to say, well, God will provide. And it sounds very spiritual. It does sound very spiritual, but is it very backwards from what the Bible tells me? The Bible tells me I have to provide first, and if I provide first, then I meet the criteria to go into ministry, not the other way around. So, grab 1 Corinthians chapter 7, continuing the same idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about this with that church. And again, this is another one of those passages that certain denominations or cults take out of context. But first, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 26, Paul says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. So do we know Paul's addressing something particular that's going on at Corinth? So we got to be careful when we try to apply this broadly, because he's talking about something very specific here. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not to be married. Now, is Paul saying you should not get married? No. Do some denominations say that celibacy is like required for certain things? What's the design of God? Marriage. One man, one wife, leave your parents, cleave to each other, one flesh. This is the design of God. Okay? So he does say, verse 28, but if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. He's not saying it's wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong, okay? It's not wrong to get married. But notice why he's talking about this. Drop down to verse 33. He that is married careth for the things of this world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in body and in spirit, but she that is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. If you are married, after your own personal relationship with God and your ambassadorship and evangelism, is your first outgoing ministry in relation to your spouse? Does the Bible say that you are to provide for your house? And if you don't, what are you worse than? You're worse than an infidel. And so here Paul is telling you why, if you want to wholeheartedly sell out to the local assembly and addict yourself to the ministry of the saints, is it going to be harder if you're married? Yes, why? Because, yeah, that I already have to start with my first ministry to my spouse. They come first, and my household comes second. My kids and everything else comes second. And then now, how much time, effort, energy, resource do I have to go to the local assembly? I got to square away things over here before I can go over here. So I have less energy, less resources, less everything else to go give to the local assembly, because God's design is, if I'm married, guess who's number one? My wife. If I have kids, guess who comes after my wife? Kids. Then after that, can I go to the local assembly? But the local assembly doesn't trump my children, doesn't trump my wife, right? This is the design that God has. I have to prove myself faithful in that smaller group, the smallest one, my spouse. That's one person. If I can't even be faithful to one person, how am I going to serve the local assembly faithfully? And then if I have children, depending on how many you have, you know, that's a smaller group of people, you know, a little larger than the one. Now I have a couple more. If I can't be faithful in that small group, again, how am I going to be faithful in a bigger group with more problems and more issues? So don't put the cart before the horse. The other thing is, you know, we don't circumvent the design God has. If God says these things are requirements, we don't look for loopholes. But churches do. Unfortunately, we oftentimes do. I know there's lots of churches who will stick really harsh to these criteria, but then they'll also like create something like a board of trustees. And the board of trustees will act as elders and deacons, but they're not elders and deacons, so they don't have to meet that list. Is that really how we want to do this? Is that how we want to do church, is look for ways to circumvent what the Bible says and loopholes and, I gotcha, we could legally, you know, have a trustee. They're not a deacon, they're not an elder, so they don't have to meet this list. Is that how we want to conduct ourselves in the house of God? No. So the rest of us have ministry First, are you an ambassador for Christ and an evangelist? Automatically. Number two, if you're married or have children, do you have a second and third ministry given to you by God? Okay? After that, can we go into the church and start doing things? Grab Titus chapter 2. So Titus chapter 1, Paul again talks about the requirements for elders and deacons. It's not as long of a list as 1 Timothy 3, but he touches on that. And then in chapter 2, he gets into like some, okay, well, what about the other people in the assembly? Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But speak thou the things that become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. The aged women," and we're not going to put an age number on this, but you know who you are. All right, "the aged women and the aged men, the aged women likewise," so that means similarly to the aged men, right? What we're going to say about the women, we're also kind of relating back to what the men are doing here. "Likewise, that they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." So in the church, do the aged men and the aged women have a role to play? Yes, they're supposed to be the bastion of what a good Christian character looks like, because hopefully by the time they get to old age, they've seen some things, they know some things, they should be able to demonstrate to the rest of us how to behave yourself, okay? But they're teachers of good things, "that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children." Why is that? Somebody explain to me, why is it that you would need to be taught to love your husband and love your children? Because it's hard. Yes, it is hard. Because love is a great in concept, right? In concept, we love love. In practice, it's difficult. I know that my wife's in nursery, so she hopefully doesn't hear this, because she'd be embarrassed. But we were at a church. And the pastor went out of his way every time he'd introduce my wife to somebody. And my wife ran the kids ministry, said, "This is Kristen. She's running the kids ministry for us. She's a softball coach for a varsity softball team, da, da, da." And he would talk about softball every single time he introduced her to somebody. And she told me, like, "I don't like that, because it's like he's making my whole identity this one thing I do. And that's what he's telling a new person, that that's what's important about me. That's what you need to know about me, is that I coach softball." Because for this pastor, he wanted to associate you with something great about you that you did, so that people would think you were valuable. But what happens if you quit doing that thing that made you valuable? It's an identity crisis, right? You know, what happens when you make your whole identity something you choose to do and then you can't do it anymore? Well, now we have problems. So in the church, we see that sometimes that happens. We'll identify with something like that, or value on someone. So for women, is it hard sometimes to find value in being a wife and a mother, especially in today's society? Does society tell you that that's not actually valuable? Anybody can be a mom. Anybody can be a wife. Ugh, that's not special. You should be boss lady, right? You should have your doctorate. You should go out into the world and climb the corporate ladder. That's what will make you important and valuable to society. If you don't do that, you're not valuable. There's no value in motherhood. There's no value in being a wife. That's so, ugh, that's old school, right? So is it even, I think, even more true today that the younger women would need the older women to come along and say, no, there is great value in this. There's nothing greater for a society than children that are raised right. There's nothing more detrimental to a society than children left to their own devices, right? So can you find value in being a wife and a mother? Loving your husband and loving your children in a way that says, okay, no, I value this. This is important. This is worth doing. I think that's why they have to teach them, because sometimes it just seems like everybody else is doing it. Everybody else can do it. This isn't special. I'm not special for being a mom. I'm not special for being a wife. I'm just doing what everyone else can do. Well, it's kind of crazy to us guys because we can't birth kids or bring life into existence, so it's amazing to us. And we see value in it. We might not say it well enough, and shame on all of us husbands who don't do that enough, me included. But is that something that needs to happen in the church? Do the elderly women, or the older women, the aged women, do they need to teach the younger women how to be a good wife and good mother? Yeah, because society says don't. Who cares? Put them in daycare, go to work. Who cares who raised your kids? So, he goes on, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Amen. That the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, so again, the aged men, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. So do the aged men and the aged women have a role to play in the church? I would say it's a vital role. It's a huge, important role because this is something that's missing in society like crazy. I did crash out a little bit on this on the men's Bible study, so I'll say this more gently today. In my years of ministry, one thing that I've noticed that causes me a lot of frustration and heartache in the church is you should have untapped resources in your aged demographic. I have a full-time job, a wife, 4 young children. So ministry-wise, do I have layers of ministry that I'm supposed to be doing before I can ever get up here and do anything? How much time do I have in a day? Same as every other human being, right? So let me ask you this. Ernie knows a little bit. Bud knows a little bit. Will's not here. But you guys know, how much, for any of you, think about it, how much would it take preparation to get up here, and if you don't want to sound dumb like me, to do a good job, to preach for an hour and do a good job. How much preparation time do you think you'd have to put into that? For 1 hour of preaching, just 1 hour, hour 15 of talking, to get up here and say something that sounds half decent. So when you get to a certain age, though, do your kids move out? Do you retire? Do you have more hours than I do? So one of the frustrating things I see in churches is that Western society, again, culture tells you that once you hit retirement, what is your whole life now? Whatever I want to do. I've been going to a workplace my whole life doing what other people told me to do. I'm done with it. I'm going to go travel. I'm going to go golf. I'm going to do whatever I want to do when I want to do it. I'm going to finally get to live the life I want to live. Where's the church fit in to your plan? Most of us, that's an afterthought, right? Like, oh, yeah, that's right. There is a church. I was so busy doing all my me stuff, I forgot there's a church. And so when we get to the responsibilities of ourselves to the church, you have more time. You don't have to go to work. You got your kids out of the house. You got all that time back. You redeemed it. So what are you doing with it? When it relates to the church, what are you doing with it? Here's the thing. In the ideal church, I would not be up here. I'm 36 years old. I shouldn't be up here. Ideally. Why? I'm young and dumb. I'm basically an idiot, and I'm too passionate sometimes. So ideally, in the church, should the officers, the elders, be filled with elders? Ideally. Why? You guys have seen the most life. You've seen God work the most. You've seen that he's faithful. You've seen hardship and heartache. You know, I get a kick when sometimes, you know, you ever have the guys in white shirts and riding bicycles ever knock on your door? And they're 18, 19, 20 years old, and they're elder so-and-so and elder so-and-so. Any of you ever just start laughing when they say that? Like, oh, really, elder? You're like 20 years old. That's cute. So let me ask you, elder, You have a middle-aged couple that comes to you and their child is harming themselves and they need counseling. They're brokenhearted. How do you deal with that with all your life experience? Because that's where ministry often resides. And you know that as you age, you go through seasons of loss. You deal with grief. When you're young, you hardly ever go to funerals. The older you get, it seems like there's one every Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday. You're used to dealing with grief. You're used to seeing the other side of this. So can you sit with somebody that a younger guy has no real experience of this? I can fake it. I mean, I've seen some grief now, but 10 years ago, not so much. So why do we not let a president be a president until they're at least 35 years old? We understand it in politics, right? We understand in politics that we would never let someone that young try to rule this country. Do we care more about the country than we do about the church? Do we value the country being run right more than we value the church being run right? Sometimes it's just necessity, right? Oh, nobody will step up. Well, that's the problem, right? Do we have a job to do? Do we have a ministry that we're supposed to be fulfilling? And so you might say, okay, fine. We have those ministries. We're ambassadors. We're evangelists. Those are automatically given to us. We may have a spouse. We may have kids. We have those ministries. As age, do we have a responsibility to the church to teach the younger? Come in and teach. Be examples. Okay, well, what about the rest of it? Here's some other areas you could serve, because it would be dumb of me to say, hey, you should all be serving in ministry because that's what God's called you to and not give you areas. So we have some areas here that we need. Number one, I'm going to say this. This one's an odd one that you might not think of, but there is a couple here. I'm not going to say their names because I don't want to embarrass them. But one of the times that I got up to preach, before I got up, they pulled me aside and they said, hey, how are you doing? How are you feeling? Are you doing all right? Can we pray with you? And they both put their hands on my shoulders and they prayed for me. I can't tell you how much of an impact that had on me. That's a ministry. Even if you can't do anything else, can you pray with somebody? I have a friend who's really good about this. Somebody will come up and talk to us about, I'm having this issue, I'm having this. Can you guys think about, can we pray right now? I am terrible at remembering to do that. But I'm trying to learn that because I know how it makes me feel. When somebody stops and says, how are you feeling? Can I pray with you about it? That's a ministry. It's an odd ministry. It's not one you would normally, at least not one I would think of normally. But that's a ministry. It means a lot. It meant a lot to me. There's a lot of stuff around here in the grounds. The deacons need help with all kinds of stuff. We have a ministry opportunity for you coming up. It's on the calendar. I forget the date, but we're going to be here working at the church. And there's a list of things we're going to be doing. I hope there's too many people for the work that we have to do. And so what I would encourage you to do is come ready to do the work that's already there, but I would start looking around for little things you might be able to do. And then if there's too many people, I would go to Dave and say, hey, Dave, looks like you got this covered. I saw these things. Can I do one of these on the list? Be proactive. There is a safety team that's going to be stood up here soon that Garth is heading up. We need people who are trained in anything medical, first aid, CPR, AED, as well as the security aspect of it. We're going to be doing that soon. You're going to need to talk to Garth. We're going to be doing we always need help in the kids. We need help in the kids' ministries all the time. We can take way more. We can take everybody and just double up the teachers. New ministry opportunities. I've had a lot of people approach us about, hey, let's do a Wednesday night. Let's do a Sunday night. Let's do another Sunday school class for the kids. Okay, cool. Number one, you got to be here. So we're not going to just show up at the church and have nobody here every week. Or number two, we need people to serve. These things don't happen on accident. There's prep that goes into it. There's a lot of stuff that goes in. It's not good enough to just have me or Brian show up on a Sunday night to preach. We need people in the sound booth. And we need butts in seats. You know, that's kind of how it works. So the other thing we have is care for each other. A while back, we were here at the church. My wife was kind of running the nursery and stuff. I was running the teens. And my wife scheduled the nursery, and it seemed that there was this one lady. She doesn't go here anymore, so nobody freak out. There was this one lady who every time it was her turn in the nursery, and my wife would show up with, I think Jordan and Colt were both in the nursery at that time. My wife would show up, bring Jordan and Colt to the nursery, and we would be the only kids in there, and she would say, well, it's your kids, you watch them, I'm going to the service, and she'd walk out. Every single time she was scheduled. And my wife was obviously upset about this because she would like a turn, and she filled in all the gaps because she was in charge of it, so she filled in all the gaps in the nursery, wherever there was. And obviously she wanted to come to sit in the service and listen, but she didn't think she could do anything about it because the lady happened to be one of the elders' wives, and like, what's she going to do? Now we got a weird situation here. So is that caring for one another? If we show up to church, but that's our attitude toward each other, is that going to help us grow? And is that doing ministry together? No. The ideal church, again, the ideal church, would I ever have to put something in the bulletin more than 1 week? If we needed help. Ideally, we wouldn't even have to put it in the bulletin because we would be as involved with each other as possible that we would know where all the shortcomings are. And that's one of the sad realities in church is that when you beg and beg and beg for help, and it just doesn't show up. And so my challenge in this is if we're going to want church, if we're going to assemble together and say that it has all these benefits, does that include I have to have skin in the game? I have to show up ready to do something. Or else, am I even doing church? I mean, going to a building, but am I actually being a member of the body of Christ? Am I one anothering? Am I all the things that we talked about? Am I working toward that ideal Christian? If that's the way I treat church, I show up and I just take and take and take. Now, again, is there going to be times where you need the church to pour into you? Yeah. But at some point, should you be pouring back into other people? And it could be simple things. You know, anything from like seeing Bart back there washing cups after church all by himself. Jump in and help him. You know, it could be helping wipe down tables. It could be helping out somebody who needs some groceries. You know, any of us can, honestly, it's easy nowadays. If somebody needed groceries, do I even have to leave my couch to help them? Nope. I can order online, curbside pickup, get an Uber, send it straight to their house. I never even have to leave my couch. And I could send food right to somebody who needs it. Like, there are a lot of ministry opportunities. We just have to be mindful of looking for them and saying, okay, how can I help the body of Christ today? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the people who assemble here. We thank you for all those who labor together with us in ministry. And Lord, we pray that we can help each other to get to that point where we go from being taught to those who teach and those